Welcome again to Trinity. We're glad that you're here online or here in person. Thank you for being a part of our worship service. What we're doing this morning is our second week in the book of Ephesians. We're spending some time studying this prison epistle. Paul wrote this toward the end of his life from prison. It was probably written in the mid to late 50s after Jesus was born. And it's a long letter to the church about the church. As we're in this season of transition and flux, as we await the completion of our building, as we figure out what it's like to continue to live pandemic lives, it's an important reminder of who we are and whose we are. The question for us as we come to the end of this very long opening sentence, remember verses 1 to 14 is just one sentence, about 100 words in the Greek. And as we come to this the end of this sentence, verses 11 through 14, the question for us this morning is simply, what is it that keeps you going? What is it that allows you to have endurance or confidence that you can continue to live in this very challenging time as a Christian? Or as you consider Christianity, what might induce you to want to live in that way for Jesus? As you think about those questions, let me read to you just the verses 11 to 14 in chapter 1. In him, that's in Christ Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's for his glory. It's for our good. Had two conversations this week about my return from sabbatical and preaching again. And one person said, gosh, there's a lot of grace in that book of Ephesians, wasn't there? That was really encouraging. I was surprised at how encouraging Paul could be. And the other conversation said, you know, I'm glad in some ways that you haven't changed at all. You really just preach one thing every week, don't you? It's just grace, grace, grace. And I said, yeah, but perhaps that's true. And this person said, you know, sometimes I wish there was something grace, and then what do we do with that grace? Which I can appreciate that too. But I left both those conversations thinking about these truths, this salvation that the Apostle Paul is laying out for us. He's saying, okay, this is what it means to be a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus. And my guess is, if you're an American or you've grown up in any way in proximity to the church, you probably know the things about which we're talking. You've probably heard some of this language before. And the question then becomes for us, what have we done with it, or what does it do to us? Does it have any currency for us day to day? Do these truths, however accustomed we are to hearing them, in fact impact our lives in any meaningful way? Change how we spend, work, live, sleep, do marriage, relationships, roommates, any of those things? As you think about those responses to grace, those responses to this gospel, the question before us, I think, is, does the good news of Jesus, the good news of what he's done for us, does it transform us? Is it transformative any longer in our lives? I want to suggest modestly this morning that I think the gospel of Jesus should transform us conveniently in three ways. And I think it transforms us because this salvation of God strengthens our faith. And this salvation of God nourishes our hope. And then finally, this salvation of God, well, it deepens our love. Faith, hope, and love. And how God in Christ Jesus is strengthening that faith, nourishing that hope, and then deepening that love. See where we're going here? Let's look first. How might this good news of what God has done for the church, how might it strengthen our faith? Where do you see that, you might ask? I think we see it first in what God offers to us, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now you notice there's two different audiences here to whom he's speaking. We'll see this much more explicitly made in coming chapters, but what Paul is saying is, listen, you Jewish believers, those of you of Jewish ancestry who were the first to trust in Christ, and then you too, you also, the Gentiles, those that didn't come from a place of familiarity with the Old Testament or the promises of Jesus. And to both of them, what does he offer? He says, you know, you heard and you believed. You were the first to hope. What's he saying? That what faith offers us is not a list of how we get better, or a summary of how we try harder, or some exhaustive conclusion of how we can do better. Faith is simply hearing and believing, receiving and resting. That the faith to which God is calling us is not involved in some promise then that we make subsequently. It's not in any way mixed with or an alloy of all of your resolutions or promises for more, better, different, improved. It's naked faith, bald faith, as it were. And you notice the simplicity of it. Will you come, as you hear, and believe and hope to trust in him? It's about the work of another, which is all faith is, of course. Faith in another, capital A. And so if you're a Christian, what he's asking you is, to what extent have you left off the work of faith and begun to supplement that with your own work? To what extent have you said, oh yeah, I believe, but what I really do day to day, week to week, is rest in me. What I'm not doing, what I am doing, how I'm going to do it better, how I promise to change or finally rid myself of this incorrigible habit. To those of us that aren't yet Christians, he's saying, do you see how differently this call is? He's asking you, do you trust him? Fall down upon him. Give him your allegiance and loyalty. In some ways, it's saying this is the simplest thing possible, to trust. And in some ways, of course, it's the hardest thing possible, to trust. But you notice how he offers that. He says, come, hear, believe. It's not couched, it's not caveated, it's not conditioned. But if that's what he offers, strengthens our faith through its simplicity, what does he promise? And notice what this faith then brings us. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now notice what this faith offers to us, what this faith brings to us, an inheritance. We become inheritors, heirs. He's saying to those of you that were far off, you haven't just been brought near. And to those of you that were enemies, you haven't just been made children. He says, now you're entitled to every blessing and benefit of the Father entirely. That you, daughter of God, have access to and a full expectation of everything that's the Lord's. Now think about that. Think about how we might live differently if our faith wasn't about us working it up, trying harder, doing more, but our faith was looking to him who's already done it and in fact promised to us all of this inheritance. Now Americans, in our kind of economy, live with scarcity fears everywhere. Why do you think it is we struggle so much with coveting and jealousy and envy? It's because when someone else gets, we feel like we're not getting or should get. Why are we always so concerned about and protective of all of our resources, all of our property? Why is it that we're working our lives for the accumulation of, the preservation of more and more of these things? It's in an economy of scarcity, a mindset that I have to get more, preserve more, protect more, be more. What if I said to you instead that you've been given everything, that you have everything in Christ Jesus, and that might put into perspective our material wants or needs, our material desires and consumption? What if you looked at this life and all that you're being sold, and you said, I have everything in Christ Jesus? What might that do when you get sick or you age? What might that do in a place of suffering when you know that your inheritance awaits you securely? You see how we're strengthening our faith by seeing faith for what it is. It's not more of what you do. It's more resting in what he's done. You see what faith promises you. This inheritance, these benefits, this riches. And you see how that strengthens us. Now, we're all living by faith. Even if you're not a Christian, you know you're living by faith. Think about how all of us during this pandemic are either moving by faith to absolutizing safety or absolutizing independence. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody can tread on my liberties or rights. Nobody can get in the way of me and safety, health, longevity. And we absolutize both of those, don't we? There's truth in each of them, but we have made them ultimate. We have said about independence or safety, autonomy or security, that somehow we're in control. That you can keep microbes out or the government away or health and prosperity here forever. And to all of that, it's a faith move. We're saying we can control more. Through what? Through this anxiety-ridden, control-obsessed need to be the boss. It's all living like we're the king, isn't it? The sovereign. Whichever side of that you're struggling more with, he's inviting you instead to live more by faith, to trust him with your health and trust him with your neighbors, to trust him with your future and to trust him with your decisions and those around you. And the only way I think we can move toward those places of risky faith is if we act and think like we're heirs. Is if we live with the simplicity of, he's enough for me. All I have to do is hope and trust, rest in him. See how differently that then changes our perception of faith? This summer, while we were away, we, like perhaps many of you, saw The Black Widow, the newest installment in the Marvel series. I don't pretend at all to be a Marvel, DC expert, aficionado, but I did think Scarlett Johansson was unbelievably impressive in this film. It's hard to imagine the kind of physical training she went through to become what it took to film this. But one of the things, she's this kind of really tough assassin, and you know, then she becomes this incredible superhero. I mean, she's amazing. But one of the things that I didn't realize about the Black Widow that makes her so amazing is she's got a guy. And this guy is someone she can connect through these like secret ways. And he just delivers to her like a special car or new passports or money or more weapons or, in the case of the movie, a helicopter. And she's got this guy that can kind of like deliver the goods. And I left that movie thinking, I want a guy. I would really like to be able to make those kind of calls to get me out of a fix and to set me up with whatever resources I need to complete my mission. But what if I told you that we have a guy? That we have someone that can give us far more resources, far more than is needed, than any superhero, because you're heirs, and you're heirs through faith, and that faith rests in another. You see how the salvation of God strengthens our faith, but it also nourishes our hope. Notice how he seeks to strengthen, nourish, equip our hope in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. See, the first way in which he seeks to nourish our hope is he says, I got you. You're sealed. And this sealing is a word for ownership, possession. You've been marked. You've been set apart. And this ownership, possession affords with it protection. He says, listen, no matter how often or how much you feel alone, how much or how often you feel like, where's God? He's not answering. He's not hearing. He doesn't care. He doesn't seem to be responsive. He's saying, you have God within you. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, you've been joined to Jesus Christ forever, sealed unto Christ. This is a lot more than our baptism, of course. This is us being marked by God, with God. Now think about that. Think about what that might do to our insecurity, our sense of fragility, our need to always be right, our need to always get what we want. We've been given God Himself, physically, spiritually, tangibly, forever. And yet we act, don't we, like He's far, doesn't care, or we act like we don't need or don't rely. But it's not just that he nourishes this hope by reminding us that we're possessed by God, but He nourishes our hope by reminding us that we are preserved by God. Do you notice what the next verse says? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. See, this Holy Spirit doesn't just seal us, it guarantees us. And notice what the guarantee is. It's not a life without suffering. That's not the guarantee. It's not a life without tears. That's not the guarantee either. It is a guarantee, though, that He will bring us to Himself completely. You see, what God knows about us is that if we were in charge of it, we would ruin it. If we were in charge of the journey, we would shipwreck it. God has to do for us, not just at the beginning what we couldn't do for ourselves, but He has to do it the whole way through. It's always His work. That is to say, it's always His grace that brings us in and brings us through. It captures us and keeps us. Now think about that. Think about how much differently we might live if we knew that we were kept, if we knew that we were preserved. How much differently might we live then, giving our lives away, risk-taking faith, sacrificial care, a commitment to mercy and justice and neighboring and generosity and hospitality. You see how differently? Of course we would do that. We're free, we're safe, we're loved, we're preserved. Think about how differently we might confess. We're not worried anymore. Is He going to stop loving me? Is He going to quit on me? It's like, no, I got you. I got you. I'm absolutely committed to you. I've guaranteed your destination. And this sealing of the Holy Spirit, in fact, gives us a foretaste of that destination. We get to experience a bit on earth through the Spirit of what we will enjoy fully one day. That great consummation when all of God is ours. And we're loved entirely, completely. Think about that. Think about how that begins to nourish your hope. I was thinking this week as I was thinking about His preserving work. I've used this as an illustration before, but there was the World Championship of Triathlons a couple years ago. World Championship. So this is like the final triathlon of all of this tournament. They come in with all these standings, and these two brothers, Johnny and Alistair, they're British brothers, 28 and 26. And they were, you know, incredible. They're two-time Olympic athletes, blah, blah, blah. And they're coming to the end of this Ironman World Championship in Mexico. And Johnny's winning, the younger brother. And with 700 meters to go, I have no idea what that is in imperial measurements, but it's, yeah, we'll say three quarters of a kilometer. I don't know what that is either, but not far to go after this entire triathlon, and he starts to lose it, and he's weaving and can't stand up. And his brother, who at that point was in fourth place, lets the others go in front and grabs his brother, pulls him onto his hip, and runs him to the finish line. And then when he gets to the finish line, he pushes his brother over first. And of course, the brother collapses, and they almost immediately put intravenous hydration nutrition into him. But I mean, that YouTube video has been seen millions of times, understandably. Because I think we would all love to know that if we're doing something like an Ironman triathlon, that we have somebody behind us that's going to carry us. And what if we realize that this life, as hard and brutal as it is, that we too have someone behind us who will carry us over the finish line? And that's our Jesus. That's our Jesus through his Spirit. And so we're safe. We're free. We're not anxious any longer. It's his work because you're his work. See how that begins to strengthen our faith, nourish our hope? Finally, how does it deepen our love? How does it deepen our love? How does this salvation of God do that? Well, you notice the first thing, again, we see as we did last week, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. We've been predestined. Last week we saw that he chose us before the foundations of the world. That there is an incredibly surprising facet of our salvation. And if you know yourself at all, it has to shock you every day. Why would he love me? Why would he preserve me? Why would he keep and love me for all eternity? I don't understand that. But the answer, of course, comes in this verse. He actually tells us why he loves us like that. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He does it because he does it. According to the purpose of his will, according to the mystery of his love, according to the counsel of his own greatness, I have no idea why he loves the church. And if you know the church, you're as surprised as I am. And yet he does. And it isn't some sentimental love. This is a love that sent the Son to earth. And a love of Jesus that went to the cross. And a love of Jesus that bled and died for this same said church. This Jesus who was raised for the church and now is seated on the right hand for the church. This is a costly love, a very costly love indeed. And notice what he's saying. He's saying, you've been set apart by love for love. Shouldn't that make like the church the most modest people around? I mean, why does anybody think we're proud, vain, self-righteous? We got no business being any of those things. He's not choosing the church because we're good. And he's certainly not choosing us because he thinks we might become better or good. And he's certainly not doing it because we add any value to the glory of his name. The only glory he gets is his glory in his work through us. It's all his grace, which is why he gets all the praise. We're not participating with him in any of this. We just get to enjoy it, rest in it, revel and celebrate it, be shocked and surprised by it, delight in the wonder of it. And that's why we have to ask ourselves, how have we gotten so humdrum about it? Why is this so arid, so dry? Like COVID survivors, we've lost all taste or smell for the grace of Jesus. And he's saying, no, I've set you apart for love, by love, through love. And you notice he doesn't just say it's surprising love, it's satisfying love. Do you notice how he keeps repeating this expression, verse 12? To the praise of his glory, verse 14. To the praise of his glory. In other words, he keeps summarizing what he's done. And the way he summarizes it is, well, you know what it's like? It's like to the praise of his glory. You know what it does? It's to the praise of his glory. And we're like, okay, that just sounds like religious gobbledygook. But what he's saying to us is, God in heaven, the only true God, has so joined his glory to your good that he has joined your salvation as a facet of his beauty. Now think about that. He's saying to you, listen, all of your past, all of your shame, all your secrets, I've joined my glory to that because Jesus is your sufficiency, your righteousness, your beauty. And all of your present, all of the insecurity you feel, the tension and anxiety you experience, all the pressure in this COVID world, in this crazy partisan world, all the ways in which we feel inadequate, insufficient. He's saying, I've joined my glory to that too. I'm going to sustain you, strengthen and guide you. I'm going to gentle you with my love. And then we think of our future, and it feels as uncertain and frightening and sobering as any we can imagine. And to that uncertain future, he says, I want to join my glory to that too. So that when I bring you to myself, when I make you entirely complete, when I make the whole world whole, it too will be downed to my glory. You see how he's saying what makes me worth worshiping is what makes you beautiful. And he's made the two one thing. Think about that. He's that committed to you. You're not incidental to him. You're not an afterthought for him. He's like, I've entirely joined my divine purposes to making you lovely and free. I had this incredibly humbling, sobering experience this week of being invited in to David and Keisha Prawl's home. And we were joined there by both sets of their families. And we were all gathered there to start talking about end-of-life decisions. Some of you know that David has ALS. And it has progressed, I think, quicker than any of us had hoped. And so we were there as the doctor's request that we just start laying out together what's the future plan. Nutrition, pain management, ventilators, the whole thing. Now imagine having to do that discussion if you're David's parents or sister or wife or nephew or mother-in-law. And everybody's there having to like think, so what do we do with this? Nobody wants to face those questions for your child, your husband. Nobody wants to live in that. And what really turned the conversation from one of just tears and sobriety to one of surprise was when at some point in the conversation, all the family members started saying, whoa, David, this is our privilege to care for you. We're not dreading having to love you like this. We don't want it. But it's a delight for us to help you. We know where you're going. We know you're safe with Jesus. But we see this as a great honor to care for you when you're no longer able to care for yourself. And I didn't know what to do there. David's wife, David's father, mother, and they're just like looking him in the eye and they're like, it's our privilege. And I think why I was so humbled by that is I struggle to believe that anyone would want to love me like that. That anyone would stay with me like that. And I'm so struck by the fact that this gospel of Jesus Christ, we have one that says, I've signed up for all of you. And I'm delighted in all of you. And I will bring all of you to myself, entirely free, entirely whole, all for love's sake. Let's pray together. And so we ask, Father, that you would renew our affections, deepen our love. That as we see your first love, as we see Jesus, the lengths to which you traveled to win us, keep us, make us, preserve and protect us, that we would rest more fully by your Spirit in your finished work. And so, Father, we thank you for your love, that love that names us, makes us heirs, daughters of the King forever. And we pray that this would change how we neighbor and how we work, how we sleep and how we recreate, that it would change all of us for your glory as we see just the depths of your love for us in the beautiful one. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.